Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? If I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, and that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared among the nations. It's going to open up a little anecdote. Fred Churchgoer one day cautiously approached his pastor and admitted, I don't know what the problem is. I just feel empty inside. Now, this caused the pastor great concern with Fred Churchgoer because this is one of his most faithful laypersons. Whenever the pastor called a meeting or needed something done in the church, Fred and his wife always showed up. So the pastor says to Fred, tell me about it. Well, I just feel like I'm going through the motions, doing church work, helping people, and even attending worship, but it just doesn't energize me anymore, moaned Fred. I'm tired of doing stuff. I'm living a lifeless religion. Does that story sound at all familiar to anyone here today? Does it ring true a little bit sometimes in our own lives? The Jews living in Jerusalem were just going through the motions in their worship when Malachi arrived on the scene. Now, Malachi the man is shrouded in mystery. Little is known of him, except this name. We're not even sure if this is actually the guy who wrote this, if this is his name. Because Malachi just is a word that means my messenger or the Lord's messenger. So it could have been anyone. He may be described as a vigorous, clear-cut personality who strongly opposed anyone who threatened the temple or treated the temple and the things of God with indifference. Carelessness in worship offended him. Carelessness in worship offended Malachi. He wanted to restore the genuine worship of God based on a true relationship with God. He was a fearless prophet who spoke without hesitation or embarrassment. So that's what we know about Malachi. He addressed the Jews who had returned to their land after living in exile for 70 years. They had rebuilt the temple, reestablished the worship of God, and externally, everything seemed okay. Externally, everything looked fine. From the outside, looked great. They were doing what they're supposed to be doing. But inwardly, a cancer of complacency ate away at their commitment. And so as God's final spokesman, before John the Baptist comes on the scene, some hundreds of years later, Malachi arrived to challenge God's people. And the book of Malachi is structured as a seven-cycle argument between God and his people. Different from all the other prophetic books that focus on discourses, the book of Malachi takes the form of a dialogue or an argument in which God speaks and the people answer back. God tells people how he expects them to live. The people respond, usually with a cynical question, and then God expands on his original concern. So Malachi begins here by telling these people that God loves them with a tender, affectionate, and unconditional love, so that in return, their only reasonable response is to worship God with devotion and sacrifice. Anything less would really be disingenuous. Unfortunately, their worship had become insincere, with the Jews just kind of going through the motions. It just became rote. So God spoke to Malachi, to these apathetic and complacent people, calling them back to serious worship in this first chapter here. God tells them, and us, what he wants from worship. God tells them what he wants from worship. So as an antidote to us just going through the motions, or just doing things by rote, for it just becoming the same old, God gives us five things in these 14 passages that he expects from worship. And we're going to go over that today. This is what I got out of my study of this. I'm going to share that with you today. So the first one is the greatest reverence. The greatest reverence. God expects the greatest reverence in worship. So he says in verse 6 here, a son honors his father and a servant his master. But if I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's your fear of me? You priests, you despise my name. So in the original Hebrew, the word honor literally means heavy, to be heavy. So when you honor someone, it means you treat them as a heavyweight. You treat them as a heavyweight in your life, someone of extreme importance, someone of great significance, someone who's huge in your life. That's what this word means here. So when God says, let's say in the Ten Commandments, honor your mother and father, he's not just saying, hey, obey them and respect them, but he's saying treat them as if they're truly significant to you, not just as another thing on your checklist to check off. Yep, I visited mom today. Yep, I took dad fishing. Treat them as if they're really significant to you. That's what God's saying there in the Ten Commandments. God says here, I'm a father. I'm a master. I expect honor. I expect reverence. Don't treat me with contempt. Far more significant than the gifts on the altar is the heart of the worshiper. Far more significant than any gift they brought to the altar or anything we can bring to church is actually what's going on in the heart of the worshiper. God wants to find a heartfelt attitude of honor and respect toward him, an attitude that recognizes who he is and how gracious he has been to us. And sometimes we tend to forget that. Henry Ward Beecher, I don't know if any of you have heard of him. He was a 19th century minister, preacher, social reformer. He supported the abolition of slavery, and he supported women's suffrage. He's also the brother of Harriet Beecher Stowe, the author. So people loved this guy as a speaker back during the 19th century. They would come from all over the nation to come and see him preach, to come and worship at his church. So one Sunday, he had to go do something else. He couldn't be there. So he asked someone to fill in for him, a visiting minister to fill in for him. So the visiting minister came to the pulpit and was getting ready to preach, and then people realized that Beecher wasn't there, that he wasn't going to preach today. So someone got up and started heading for the door, right? So the minister very loudly said, "Can I have your attention, please? Those of you that came to worship Henry Beecher, you can now take your leave. Everyone that came here to worship God, you may stay." All too often, people come to worship for specific reasons that have nothing to do with God. They have nothing to do with God. They come to hear a certain preacher. They come to watch the children perform, to visit with their friends, to see what everyone else is wearing, what the next fashion is, to fulfill an obligation. Well, I got to do my checkoff list. Visited mom on Saturday. Go to church on Sunday for my hour. I'm good. To enhance their business opportunities, to see what gossip is happening, what's happening in the community. Many reasons people come to church, but only one reason is acceptable, Malachi is saying here, to give honor and praise to God. Worship should not be an attempt to entertain the worshipers. It shouldn't be here for your entertainment, for my entertainment. That's not what it's here for. Worship is not an attempt to manipulate worshipers or stir their emotions. It's not what it should be. Worship is not an attempt to indoctrinate persons. That, again, not what it's supposed to be. Worship is, first of all, an attempt to focus our attention on God, to honor him. This is what Malachi is getting at in these verses. So the second thing God expects from worship is the best response. The best response from us. God made his allegation to these priests here, the professional worshipers. They should have known better. These are the ones who are supposed to be making sure everyone was doing the right thing. They're responsible for the people's obedience. Now these priests, they reply with a question. They say, "Yet you ask, how we despise your name?" They're answered by presenting defiled food on my altar. And then they ask, "How have we defiled you when you say the Lord's table is contemptible? When you present a blind animal or sacrifice, isn't that wrong?" God says. "And we present a lame or sick animal, that's wrong." Then he tells them, "Bring it to your governor. Bring it to the..." What if you were to bring that to the person in charge of your town? Would they be happy with you bringing this lousy offering, you know, to them? Would they accept that? Probably not. So why should you be bringing it to God? Why should you be bringing it to God? The priests were accepting not just at this time in the book of Malachi, not just second best from people, but much less than that. They were accepting sacrifices for God that were sickly sheep or gross goats, you know, however you want to put it. They were offering worthless animals for sacrifice. Now, Old Testament law, just to be clear here, Old Testament law required people to offer God sacrifices from their flocks and herds. If you remember, if you've read the Old Testament at all, it's supposed to be their firstborn, their choice ones, right? If they had an animal that was no good for breeding or wasn't going to fetch much of a price at the butcher shop, and in the book of Malachi, what they were doing in the beginning here is they were taking this stuff that nobody else would take, like, well, it's not worth much to me, so I'm going to give it to God. That'll be my sacrifice this week, this disgusting one. God says, I don't want these tainted sacrifices from you. I don't want these tainted sacrifices. Now, we no longer have to offer God animal sacrifices because Christ became our sacrifice. He bore the penalty of our sin, like the sacrifices in the Old Testament. But God, however, is quick to tell us in the New Testament that in response to what Jesus Christ has done for us, the only reasonable response from us is to give back our best to Him. To give back our best. My first job ever, I started working at 11 years old, child labor. The laws weren't that clear in Massachusetts, apparently. I worked for my father at his dry cleaners. My mom and dad owned a dry cleaners. I worked there. Now, my father expected the best from all of us. He expected the best. If I walked out of the house and my clothes were wrinkled, that was going to get me in serious trouble because I was a representation of his business. So here I am, a dry cleaner, saying, hey, bring us your stuff and we'll make you look good. And if I don't look good, that was a problem. My father expected the best. And I remember this one time I was running the Susie machine. That was one of my main jobs. The Susie machine was this body form that ran steam through it. So I would put jackets and dresses and coats and run steam through it to get the wrinkles out before finishing press job is done on it. Sometimes it's all you need is a Susie, if it's done right, this machine, this piece of equipment. But this one day, I was probably about 13, 14, I just wasn't giving it my all. I didn't want to be there. I didn't want to work. All my friends were up at Heald's Pond swimming after gorging themselves on apples out of the apple orchard. It was about this time of year. And I didn't want to be there. I was miserable that I had to do this work. And it was busy. This was our busy season. September until, actually May, was our busy season. So it just started. We had a load of clothes. People were getting out all their winter's clothes, wanted it done. So I did what my father would call a quick shuffle. I would take the clothes, put it on, turn it on real quick, take it off, put it on a hanger, shove it along so it could get bagged and sent out to the customer. And my father trusted us boys when we were working there. I hesitated with that because it's one of those things, obviously I'm going to tell you where I broke his trust. But he trusted us to run the business without him there. So I knew he was off doing whatever he did. You know, he had another business to run. He did hospital visitations. He was always doing something else. So he wasn't supposed to come back. So I'm doing the quick shuffle. I'm like, I can bang this stuff out in 2 hours instead of eight and be done. And I remember I'm doing it. I'm shuffling along. And I turn around and there's my father just standing there. And I'm like, oh. And I'm looking at him. I knew I was caught, right? You know, but I'm like, hey. So I asked the right question. How long have you been standing there? You know, you might as well say, you want to spank me now? Because he's just shaking his head. And he said, I've been standing here long enough. He says, you're giving things a quick shuffle. And he says, come with me. And I'm like, oh, man, he's going to take me out back when no one can see him beat me. So we walked up to the front where the lady who worked with us was bagging and putting the clothes out that should have been all done and presentable to the customers. Pristine, crisp creases, done. And he pulled the clothes out and laid them out so I could see them. And he just looked at them. Then he looked back at me. He says, I know you can do better than this. This is one of the, my apologies, Mom, but this is one of the first compliments my father ever gave me. He said, you are by far the best operator of that piece of equipment that I've ever worked with. And I've been doing this since I was 11. He goes, I know you can do a better job. He goes, we tell our customers that we give it our all here. Jeff, I expect you to do better than this. I expect you to give it your best. He goes, you need to do not what little you can to just say you got it done, but you need to do the best you can. Then I got punished. God says to us, You can do better than that. And you might say, better than what? I'm here, aren't I? Better than what? Better than that half-hearted, blemished sacrifice. Better than our quickest job or our leftovers. The Bible presents three standards for sacrifices. I don't have those on slides, sorry. I'm not a slide person. But the first one is give the best. When it comes to sacrifices, give the best. I was talking to a missionary friend of mine a little while ago who told me about a time one of his supporting churches paid hundreds of dollars for a shipment of clothing that came from a donation from an individual or a business. I can't remember exactly who donated the clothes to their church. But this person came in and said, hey, I have all these clothes. I want to donate to your missionary. You guys just have to ship it. So they paid this church paid hundreds of dollars to ship this overseas. And when it got onto the mission field and they opened up the crates, all the clothing had all the buttons and zippers and anything important removed from it. So basically all it was scraps of cloth. They were worthless. God wants us to give our best. They spent all this money on a shipment that ended up being worthless. And I wonder how often God feels the same way with us. Do we give God our best? Or do we just give something just so we can say we did? When it comes to sacrifices, also give to God first. We find that all through the Bible. If you've read your Bible at all, give God the best, give to God first. God is never to get our leftovers. This came to my mind. Actually, I haven't thought about this for years, but as I was preparing for this, I was reminded of my wife and I met in youth group when I was in sixth or seventh grade. And we went to the same youth group together. And we used to do a lot of volunteer work in our town, the town of Pepperell. And the churches would get together, and they had an organization called PATCH, Pepperell Aid Church to Home. And what they would do is they would collect food, clothing, household items. And if there was ever a fire or a flood or somebody just needed help, this is where this organization would step in and help out. So we had this big drive in our town one year. And we collected all this stuff, and we as the teens were going to go down and help sort it and get it into boxes to get it out. And I remember going in there, we went down to one of the neighboring churches, and we walked into their pantry, and I was just blown away by the amount of stuff that was given. This room was filled, not just the pantry, it went up the stairs and into the sanctuary. This place was just filled up, and I was just blown away by this. And then we started to go through everything. We started first with the items, the household items, and we started to get a little discouraged because a lot of them were missing pieces or broken. You know, when you get that blender, like, wow, someone can really use it, but there's no cord. It's been snipped off. You know, it was stuff like that. And so then we said, okay, we moved on to the perishable foods, and the perishable food items that we found were, there were a lot of them that was just past the expiration date, something you would not eat, but it was in here. So we kept going. We went to the canned goods. I remember I specifically went to canned goods to start sorting through that. And I'm not kidding. Half, if not a little bit more, of the canned goods were so old there was rust on the cans, or the cans were puffy. Have you ever seen a can get puffy from being so old? They start to expand from the gases inside. Now, don't get me wrong. Many of the church members of the three churches in the town at that time did a phenomenal job and donated a lot of good stuff. And it was really good. But others gave items that were destined for either a garage sale or a garbage can, but instead they dropped them off the pantry. They gave their leftovers, their cast-offs. Now, as teenagers, young and impressionable, at 13, 14 years old, we had two simultaneous emotions at that time. One was of great joy for the generosity of the many people, I mean, in our hometown. I mean, I was very close to our hometown, owning a business there. We knew everybody. It was wonderful that these people came forward and did this. But on the other hand was great sadness for getting all this unwanted discards that now we had to figure out who was going to take to the dump. And we had to pay to get rid of some of this stuff. And again, I often wonder if God feels the same way when we don't give him our best. When it comes to sacrifice, the third thing the Bible tells us is to give what costs you. You need to give what actually costs you. Giving should be sacrificial. That's the meaning of the word sacrifice. Not just because it's like, well, I have two waters, so I can give one. And it doesn't cost me anything, because I didn't pay for the waters, the church did. That's not sacrifice. Sacrifice should cost you. When David and 2 Samuel 24 wanted to offer sacrifice to God, he wanted to buy a man's threshing floor and build an altar there. And the man who owned the threshing floor offered to give oxen and offered wood for the fire. But instead of taking a shortcut, David said, No, I'm not going to do that. I insist on buying it from you for a price, for I will not offer to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. David knew what sacrifice was. So what does it mean to give less than the best? What does it look like to give to God last? What does it mean to make gifts that cost us nothing? Well, I thought of a few. You know what I did? When I do this, what I do is I go and look in the mirror. That's how I usually figure out where I'm going wrong, so I share that with you. So it's when I spend hours upon hours reading a new book, or my favorite book, cover to cover, but then I only give 5 minutes to God's Word in the morning or in the evening. That's offering leftovers. It's when we bring to our careers our best energy, our best talent, our best motivation, but when it comes to serving the body of Christ, we either sit on the sidelines or we look for something that requires the least amount of effort or time on our part. It's when we spend a lot of money on ourselves for that wonderful vacation, to make sure we have that perfect collection of hobbies, to make sure we've bought what we want, whether it's whether Kevin mentioned like the speedboat or whatever, motorcycles, animals, whatever it is, clothing, whatever it is that takes your focus off of God. But when it comes time, like, oh yeah, I got a tithe. And you look at your budget and it's like, well, what do I have left over here after I've taken care of all of my desires? It's when we watch the Patriots, or the Cowboys if you're weird. It's when you watch the Patriots score a touchdown, you leap off the sofa in jubilation, but you sit here with your hands folded in your lap in service when you worship. Okay, not that I want you jumping up and down like Kevin does all the time. Once in a while, it'll be nice. Here's a tough one. It's when you love your kids so much, there is nothing you wouldn't give for them. Nothing. But when you think about it and you seriously, honestly admit it, your heart does not beat that fast for God. I make no apologies here when I challenge you to bring your best, because I'm challenging myself also. This is very hard for me to come up and talk about today. Everyone kept asking me how I was doing. I'm like, I'm more nervous today than ever because I don't feel worthy enough to share this with you, because I fail in these areas. I stand before you and say that God deserves part of your income. That's something here at Merrimack Valley Baptist Church we don't like to talk about. We don't have stewardship drives. We don't have stewardship messages. And that's okay, but I'm going to share personally what I think, personally, what Jeff Grant thinks about this. And this is where I fail also. I personally feel you should give at least 10% of what you take in. Not 10% of after you pay the bills, 10% of what's left over. 10% first off before you pay your bills. Now listen, I don't mean I want you to go out there and make it so you can't eat or make it so you can't pay for fuel in the winter. That's not what I'm saying. But giving should be sacrificial. It should be a sacrifice. And it should be given from the heart, not grudgingly. So I think that's a good place to start. And if you know me, I make no apologies when I say get involved in ministry and service here. That, I've been preaching here for 7 years now, a little over 7 years. Roll up your sleeves. God has given each and every one of us talents, abilities, skills, blessings, however you want to say them. He's given us quite a bit. Find a place to serve. Worship God enthusiastically. All too often, we have a sentimental, grandfatherly view of God. We look to God as that kindly old gentleman sitting up there on the throne, watching us, and winks at our sins and say, yeah, you know, it's okay. It's okay because I've forgiven you. And then no matter what we give him, he says, that's great. Thank you so much for carving out that few minutes of your time out of your busy schedule. I know how busy you are. I'm just the creator of the universe. Notice what God says about such an attitude in verse 9, verse 10. He says, but now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. God says, shut the temple or church doors. He's saying, shut the temple or church doors. It is much better not to pretend to be spiritual, than to come here before me and not bring me your best. Number three, when it comes to worshiping God, that God expects is the highest regard. The quality of one's worship is in direct proportion to one's concept of God. I'm going to repeat that two more times so we hear it. The quality of someone's worship is in direct proportion to your concept or that person's concept of God. If you don't think of God that much, your worship's not going to be that much. The quality of one's worship is in direct proportion to one's concept of God. The higher our view of God, the better our worship of God is going to be. God's complaint about against the priest here was that they despise God's name. That's what we're finding here in Malachi. And then that's in verse 6 also. Then in God makes these grand statements in verse 11 and 14. He says, From the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. That's us. And every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations. And in verse 14 he says, for I am a great king, and my name is to be feared among the nations. God's name represents his person, his character, his very nature. His name will be great. Why? Because he's the great king. He's the Lord Almighty. 23 times in the book of Malachi, God calls himself the Lord Almighty. And often the word Almighty is translated as host, meaning a great number of armies. The Lord Almighty has hosts of of heaven ready to do his work because he has infinite authority over the universe. This is someone that we should be in awe of. Are we just going through the motions when we don't recognize God's greatness as we worship? We're going through the motions when we allow the extraordinary to become ordinary. We're going through the motions when the mystery of God's holy word becomes so familiar that it doesn't even register. It just kind of floats in the grayness of our brain. When I experience a great worship service or a great worship time, I often ask myself, what moved me? What made me experience such a great worship? Was it the familiarity of the songs? Oh, finally, some songs that I understand. Was it the person preaching? Oh, I like this guy talking. That's awesome. Was it the number of people participating? Whew, it's great to see a bunch of people out here on Labor Day weekend. Woohoo! Great worship. Or did the Holy Spirit point us to God, who is great? Number four, what God expects is the warmest response. The Jewish people have become bored with their worship. Verse 13 says, you also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept it from your hand? They brought sheep sacrifices, blemished animals, lambs covered with running sores, blind lambs, lambs that no respectable shopkeeper or butcher would accept. Their sacrifices cost them nothing. They gave as little time as they could, but they did their duty. As dutiful Christians, as dutiful Jewish Christians, they did their duty. They went through all the rituals, went through all the motions. But they did nothing more. Their worship became ritualistic, humdrum, mechanical, familiar, whatever word you want to use there. So here's a hard question. How would you describe our worship here today? Do you come to the church and say, how long is this going to last? I really only want to punch my ticket for an hour, not any longer than that. Do you come in and you say, why do we have to sing so much? Can't we just do one song, one verse, and get it over with? Do we come in here and say, why is the preacher going on and on? He's talking so much, make it stop. Do you come to worship and make a mental list or an actual list of what it is you have to get done as soon as you're out of here today? Oh, I got a Red Sox game then I'm going to go to a barbecue. Then I got some video games to play. Then I need to go to bed. Tomorrow's a holiday. Is that what you're doing instead of worshiping? Rabbi Zacharias said, when a man is bored with God, even heaven does not have a better alternative. One of my required readings working on my ministry degree was by a pastor named George Malone. He's from Canada. And he tells a story about a big Gothic cathedral in his hometown of Vancouver, British Columbia. And this cathedral has these colorful stained glass windows that were donated after the Second World War in honor of the men and women who died during the war. And these stained glass windows illustrate pictures of the soldiers. So one day he overheard a small boy ask his mother, "Mommy, who are those people in the windows there?" And the mom answered, "Well, those are the people that died in the service." So the boy asked, "Mommy, is that the first or the second service this morning they died?" I don't want you dying in our service. I don't. But it's up to you what kind of worship you bring here. You could be tired, you could be feeling low, overwhelmed the anxiety of life, and it may seem like you're being asked to give too much up when it comes to worship. But I'm going to tell you something. It's not about you. When you come here, it should not be about you. It should be about God. All too often, we humans, myself included, have an eye problem. Not an eye problem. Not. I winked the wrong eye. Not an eye problem. An eye problem. A problem with self-centeredness. A problem with not having the ability to look beyond the tip of our nose. You've heard that saying. We are so wrapped up in how everything affects us and how we need to be satisfied and our desires need to be satisfied that we can't worship God the correct way. Worship is not about what we can get from the church with giving as little as possible in return. Worship is about giving God our hearts. So I'm running out of time here, which I can't believe I am, but okay, the fifth one, we'll do this one quickly. The fifth one, when it comes to worship, God expects the grandest result. When our focus is on God and worship, when we honor Him, giving Him our best, exalting His great name, offering Him our warmest worship, our lives will be changed. I speak from experience. When you allow God to come into your life in a way where He controls your life will be changed. It won't happen overnight. It's not a genie. You don't rub a lamp and everything you want is happening. No. But when you start to make that change, worship will change. Malachi stated, "Now ask for God's favor. Will He be gracious to us? Since this has come from your hands, will He show you any favor?" With God's favor comes great benefits. If we worship, or in worship, we not only honor God, but we help ourselves. We help ourselves if we worship God the right way. We should meet God's command by honoring Him, giving Him our best, exalting His name, and sincerely worshiping Him because He meets our needs. He doesn't meet our desires. I want to be clear on that. Not our desires, our needs. When we experience true worship, certain results can occur in the life of the worshiper. First of all, simply, one we talked about earlier, is we receive pardon from our sins. It's like, well, wait a minute, Christ died on the cross for that. Yeah, but we're told to confess our sins because we didn't stop sinning, did we? We continue to sin every day. So worship provides the opportunity for worshipers to receive the forgiveness of sins when we come here in this body, as a family, as the bride of Christ, and we confess our sins. Doesn't mean you have to yell them out, but you confess them to God, and He is faithful to forgive those sins. When we come to worship, we engage power for our weaknesses. If you're sitting here and you don't have any weaknesses, when I said that, I'm like, I have no weaknesses. One is, you're a liar. So I'll point that one out to you. We all have weaknesses. God gives us power. Worship provides the opportunity for worshipers to tap God's strength and come more under His control. That one's important. What does that mean? The more you give your life over to God, what does that mean? Okay, we are humans. No one is going to decide our fate or destiny. I've heard that so many times. Really? Then you're going to fail. God should be the one that decides these things for you. And everything, that you do, work, play, whatever you do, ask for God's help. Take that time, pray to Him now, but take that time throughout the rest of your life to stop for those 3 seconds. It doesn't have to be a long, flowery prayer. Just say, God, I'm about to go into an impossible situation at work or at home or wherever. Help me. Let me know through the Holy Spirit what you would have me do. When you start asking and actually listening, your life will change. When we come to worship, we can experience peace for our anxiety, because worship provides the opportunity for people to experience God's comfort. And also, we renew our purpose for our days here in worship. Worship provides stability when life is up and down, because everybody's life is up and down. Worship is not the focus of Christian life. Worship is not the focus of Christian life. That focus should be on day-to-day obedience to God. That's what we're told in the Bible. That our focus should be on day-to-day obedience to God. But worship is the force that makes the day-to-day life of obedience possible. It's like recharging your batteries. You get in here, you worship God, and He helps you with all this. You can do this at home too, by the way. You can turn to God. Worship is not for God's benefit, it's for ours. If you leave church with your faith stronger, your hope brighter, your love deeper, your sympathies broadened, your heart purer, and with your will more resolute to do the will of God, then you have truly worshipped. Then we have truly worshipped. Remember, it's not about you when you come here. It's about Him. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your holy word. We thank You for these words from Malachi. Lord, help us to truly worship You, to see You for the great and magnificent God that You are almighty. Help us to see what You are in our lives. Allow us to worship You properly, Lord. Allow us to get past our own petty wants and desires to see what You would have us have for us in our lives. Lord, I pray for every single person in this room as they go about their daily routines, their weekly routines, that, Lord, You remind them that You are there for them, that You are the Lord God Almighty, and You are great, and You deserve our worship. Amen. Just a reminder, on Wednesday nights, I'm speaking on James for now in the chapel. Also, we have a youth group during that time, and Awana starts this coming Wednesday. Have a great Sunday, a great long weekend. For those of you that have it, you are dismissed.